Well, good evening and welcome to our Bible study. If you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me again to Genesis chapter 17, and I'm going to read this evening again from verses 1 to 11. So Genesis chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Okay, well, let's just pray and ask the Lord's help as we begin our Bible study this evening. Loving Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word, and your word is truth. Lord, whether we're reading in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we realize that these are the inspired words of the living God and therefore true. And Father God, we recognize also that so often beyond what is obvious on the surface, there are meanings that go deeper that with the mere human intellect, we can never really understand. What we need is the help of your Holy Spirit. We need him to come and interpret your word to our hearts and minds so that we truly understand what this is saying to us. So we ask the help of your Holy Spirit this evening. We pray that he will come and teach us from your word. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this is the second part of that Bible study that we began last time. And what we're thinking about here is the significance of circumcision and what it represents. Next week, we're going to be starting, God willing, on chapter 18. But this evening, we're going to continue this Bible study that we began last time. Circumcision was the sign in the flesh of the covenant God made with Abraham. A sign in the flesh that Abraham and his descendants through Isaac were the sons of the covenant. God had called Abraham while he was still living in the land of the Chaldeans, of course, and he called him to leave his country and his people and his father's house and to follow God where God would lead, to walk with God, to live in fellowship with God. That was really the call that God made to Abraham. And God made various promises to Abraham. He promised to give his descendants, make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and to give to Abraham's descendants all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. We've looked at some of these things in previous Bible studies. Most important of all, and contained within all those promises that God made to Abraham, was the promise that Christ the Saviour would be one of his descendants according to the flesh. Abraham, we are told, believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him. He credited it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. Abraham then was justified by faith. And Paul explains that in Romans chapter 4, particularly there in verses 1 to 8 and the last part of the chapter. And so Abraham was justified by faith and Abraham walked and lived by faith. Not that Abraham's faith was the reason God blessed him. The blessing and favor of God did not arise out of anything in Abraham. Rather, it arose out of the grace of God himself. Abraham's faith was the means by which he took hold of all the promises of God and made them a reality in his own life. That is what faith is. It is that vehicle, it's that means by which we take hold of the promises that God has made and we make them a reality within our own life. They become a reality in our own life. God's promises, God's blessings don't arise out of anything that is naturally within us. They come by the grace of God. By faith, we take hold of the promises of God. God then entered into this covenant with Abraham. He entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants, a relationship in which he would be their God and they would be his people forever. Look again at verse 7 and the first part of verse 8 here in Genesis 17. God speaking, he says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Last part of verse 8, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. As for Abraham and his descendants, for their part, they, that is to say, the males amongst them, would be circumcised. And this circumcision would be a sign of the covenant, a sign of the covenant in the flesh, verse 11. And as I've been emphasizing, their being circumcised was not the means of their becoming the covenant people, nor was it a condition on the receiving the promises. All of that was by grace. Circumcision was just the sign. Verses 10 and 11 here. The sign meant something. It was given to signify something, and it was important in that sense. Okay, so what did it signify? Well, this is what I want us to think about this evening. What did circumcision signify? Well, it signified, first of all, that they, the Israelites, the Jews, were a people set apart for God, and therefore they were to be different from the rest. And it pointed to the fact that the means by which they were set apart for God involved the shedding of blood. Not their own blood, as in the sign, but the blood of another, actually. And that for them to walk and live in fellowship with God, accepted by God as righteous, would require the shedding of the blood of one who was without sin to make atonement for them. And that sinless one, of course, is Christ. Secondly, it required the putting away of the sinful flesh. In order for them to walk in fellowship with God who is holy, required the putting away of the sinful flesh, the sin nature, so that they could walk in newness of life. This would be accomplished also through Christ. Now, obviously, they could do none of that themselves. God had to provide it all. And God did it all through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is illustrated, it seems to me, by the fact that baby boys were to be circumcised on the eighth day by another, either the father or a rabbi or whoever. They were circumcised on the eighth day by another. Obviously, baby boys could not circumcise themselves. It had to be done by another. And the fact that they could do none of that themselves, I'm talking about the things that God would do for them in order for them to become and to be his covenant people and walk in relationship with him, they could do none of that by themselves, meant that they had to believe God. They had to believe God to provide the means both of making atonement for sin and of dealing with the sin nature so as to enable those who did or do believe to stand righteous with God, to be justified by faith and to walk and to live in fellowship with God, just as Abraham did. I've already read from chapter 15, verse 6. Let me read it again. He believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Well, what did he believe? Well, if you turn to Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8, this is the passage in which God has called him to offer up Isaac, his son. And then in verse 8, it says, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Where was Abraham's faith? It was in God to provide the lamb, for God to provide the one who would be the means through the shedding of his blood to provide atonement and to do all these other things. It had to be by faith, in other words. Circumcision then was never given as the means of becoming righteous with God or being accepted as righteous with God. Rather, it was a sign of the covenant in the flesh, reminding Israel constantly of their dependence on God and his provision of a blood sacrifice that would deal with their sin and bring them to God. And as such, it should have been a reminder to them constantly of the necessity of faith. However, as we pointed out in our previous Bible study, in the course of time, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews, began to trust, as it were, in their being circumcised as the means of their acceptance with God, rather than seeing it for what it really was, a sign in the flesh of God's covenant with them and a reminder to them of the need for faith in God and his gracious provision of that Saviour he promised to send to save them from their sins by his own sacrificial death and through the shedding of his own blood. So that by the time of Christ and the apostles, Jews generally saw the world as consisting of two groups of people, who they referred to as the circumcision and the uncircumcision. The circumcision being the Jews, the uncircumcision being the rest. They saw the world, as it were, divided into two groups of people, the Jews and those who they call the Goyim, that is to say, Gentile dogs, the covenant people of God and the heathen. And for them, circumcision was all important, you see. If a man was not circumcised, then no matter what he said, or no matter what he claimed to believe, actually made no difference as far as they were concerned. He might even say he believed in Jehovah, the God of Israel. But unless he submitted himself to the rite of circumcision, he could not be accepted amongst the covenant people of God. He could not be saved as far as they were concerned. So even after the death and resurrection of Christ and the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his people, when through the preaching of the apostles and other early believers, many Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ and being saved, Gentiles who were not circumcised, certain Jewish believers, as I showed last time, still had an issue over all of this and couldn't see how God could possibly accept a man unless he was circumcised. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 5. In fact, as we read there in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, circumcision wasn't the only issue as far as they were concerned. Circumcision wasn't the only issue. As far as they were concerned, a person had to keep the whole law in its entirety, the law of Moses in its entirety, including the observance of Sabbaths and other high and holy days, the festivals, the feasts, the dietary laws, things you could wear and things you could not wear, and all those other things that are contained in the law of Moses. Unless a man was circumcised and kept the law, as far as they could see, he could not be saved. And so I want us to turn now to Colossians and chapter 2. And Let me just read some verses from there that really express how these people thought. So verse 16, Paul is having to say to these people, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. You see, and this is because certain people, some of these legalistic Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but believed it was necessary to keep the whole law, were saying, Luke, you're going to have to keep the Sabbaths. You're going to have to be careful what you eat and what you drink and all the rest of it, you see. And Paul says, no, don't let anyone judge you in any of those things. Or go down to verse 21 and 22. They were saying, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men, the Apostle Paul says. And this is again, this is exactly what these people were saying. There are certain things you should not touch, certain things you should not taste, certain things you should not do. And all of that is necessary if you are to be saved. Paul is saying, don't let anybody judge you in those things. Okay, so let's consider what Paul says here in Colossians chapter 2 about circumcision as practiced by the Jews. What can we glean from this? Well, I want you to look first of all at verse 11. In him, Paul says, now he's speaking here to true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether from a Jewish background or that would have been predominantly the case in the Colossian church, Christians from a non-Jewish background. And he says this, he says, in him, that is in Christ, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. So, the circumcision practiced by Jews was the circumcision made with hands, that is the hands of men, as contrasted with this circumcision without hands that he speaks about here, that I'm going to come back to in a while. Circumcision as practiced by Jews was circumcision made with hands, that is to say, done with the hand of man. And as such, there is a sense, you see, in which it represents all man-made religion, that is, all that is done by man, for man, in an effort to please God and make man acceptable with God, to God. A man-made religion, of course, always involves rules and regulations and rituals of some sort or another. So, again, in Colossians chapter 2, let me just read verses 16 and 17. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. But what he's describing there, you see, actually describes what is present in all man-made religion, whatever it is. There are these doctrines of men. There are rules. There are regulations. There are rituals that are practiced, you see. But thinking about circumcision as practiced by the Jews, this circumcision made with hands, here's a question. What did it actually accomplish? What does it accomplish? The cutting away of a small piece of flesh. That's all. That's all it accomplishes. As a thing in itself, it does nothing to change a person's heart or his position before God. It is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh either, as Paul says here in verse 23. It doesn't rid a man of his sinful nature or his propensity to go on sinning. Neither does it create any greater love for God in the hearts of those who receive it. Rather, the opposite is true. If you turn to that passage in Acts chapter 15 that I referred to earlier, and you remember this deals with the first church council in Jerusalem, and they're discussing, they're debating this whole issue, whether it is necessary for Gentiles to be circumcised and keep the whole law in order to be saved, or whether salvation is through faith in Christ alone. That is the issue under discussion. And at a certain point, the Apostle Peter stands up and says something, and this is what he says. I'll pick the reading up at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believe rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them, that is these Gentile believers, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Do you get that? Why do you test God by putting a yoke, a burden, on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? In other words, what he's saying there is that circumcision does not and did not and does not create in the hearts of those who receive it any greater love for God. Rather, the opposite is true. They considered it a burden, a yoke that they couldn't bear. They struggled to even bear it. Neither does it provide those who receive it with greater power to live that kind of life that is pleasing to God. Otherwise, if it did, if circumcision enabled them to live a life that was pleasing to God, then why did God say what he said in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 25 and 26? Let me read those verses for you. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Not in the flesh. They were circumcised in the flesh, but what God is saying, they're going to come under judgment anyway because they're not circumcised in the heart. In other words, that circumcision in the flesh didn't enable them to live a life that was pleasing to God. Fact is, all this circumcision made with hands accomplished, and in fact, all that man-made, man-centered religions with all their rules and regulations ever accomplish is to make those who practice them more religious, so that they end up taking pride and pleasure in their own works of religion and the outward show and appearance of it all. You remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. He said, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, he's talking about those who were insisting that the Gentile believers be circumcised in the flesh. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. You see, all it ever did accomplish, and all that man-made religion with all its rules and regulations and rituals ever accomplishes, all it ever achieves, is to make those who practice it more religious. And and they end up taking pride and pleasure in the works of their own religion and the outward show of it all, you see. That's how it works with all man-made religion. At best, it only deals with the outward appearance or behaviour, maybe cutting off man's opportunity to sin in certain ways. Yet it cannot change the heart so that that man, that sinner, no longer wants to sin. It does nothing to change his heart. The rules, the regulations, and the rituals of man, man-made religion, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh, it says there in Colossians 2 verse 23. And countless thousands of monks and hermits have found that to be so, who thought that it was because they lived in towns and cities where sin was all around them, that they kept being drawn into sin. Who thought that if they went and separated themselves and lived in a monastery or lived in a cave or lived on top of a mountain somewhere, isolated from the rest of society, that they wouldn't sin. Only to discover once they got there that sin was present in the heart. A change in location does not change the heart. Rules and regulations and rituals does nothing to change the heart, friends. As I said before, that kind of man-made religion with all its rules and regulations and rituals doesn't create deeper love for God in the hearts of those who practice it. Rather, it tends to create resentment, especially in those on whom it is forced. And that has happened and continues to happen far too much, friends, where people are forced into some kind of religious system, you see. But neither does it please God, as Isaiah clearly says in the first chapter of the book of the prophet Isaiah. Let me read verses 10 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Now listen, he's talking here to the Jews. Sodom, the city of Sodom had been destroyed hundreds of years before this. He's talking here to Jews and he calls them Sodom. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. You see, the practice of mere outward religion, man-made religion, with all its rules and regulations and rituals, does not please God, as Isaiah clearly shows there. Obviously, God is not impressed with man-centered, man-made religion, either ancient or modern. And I say that, friends, for this reason. There are some people who think, who assume that man-centered forms of Christianity, let's say, that contain ritual and all the rest of it, it's only those ancient forms that do that. You know what I'm talking about. But you know what? The modern version that's practiced in many modern churches today is no different. If all it consists of is what is done in some of those meetings, if that's it, then that is just as much a man-made outward form of religion as the ancient traditional kind is. It really is. It's just that in those kind of meetings, one may feel free, one may feel liberated from liturgy and all those other things. But it's just as much a man-made religion, if that's all it is. If it's just the outward thing, you see. Yet millions of people in the world today are still trying to please God and make themselves acceptable to God that way, through man-made religion. That was and still is true of the Jews who reject Christ. It is true also of those who follow other religions too. And it's true of many who would count themselves or claim to be Christians, whatever denomination or church they belong to, who only have an external form of religion and know nothing of the transforming power of God resulting in a changed life through faith in Christ, who just go through the motions of external religious observance and practice. Okay, but now look at what this passage says in Colossians 2 concerning the true believer in Christ. That is to say, all who by the grace of God through faith have been joined to Christ. These, it says in verse 11, are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That is to say, not the circumcision made with the hands of man as practiced by Jews. They are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. That is, they have been separated unto God. Separated unto God. They've received the true circumcision, the circumcision given to Abraham was given as a sign of. That is, they've been separated unto God, separated to him and for him. Galatians again and chapter 6. Paul says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's become separated from the world, and the world has been separated from him, to him, Paul says. So those who've received the circumcision without hands, that is, with the hand of God, they've been separated unto God, set apart to him and for him. God has established an everlasting covenant with them, in which they have become his people and he has become their God. And this covenant, you see, has been established and ratified with the shedding of blood. Not the blood, not their blood, shed in some religious ritual or ceremony, but the shedding of Christ's blood in death. And notice, this circumcision is not done with hands, by human hands, in other words. It is not based on anything they did themselves or some other man did for them, be it a parent or a priest or some religious cleric. It was done without hands, without the hands of man, but by the Lord himself, you see, who chose them and called them and redeemed them unto himself by his grace. And this work which the Lord has done in them does not result merely in the curbing of certain sinful deeds in the flesh or the cutting off of certain sorts of sinful behaviour. No, it actually involves the putting off and the removal of the entire body of sinful flesh. He takes away the old Adamic nature we were born with, the sinful nature, the man I used to be, and with it, the sum total of all our sins and transgressions, along with all the guilt that had been built up as a result of that, and he gathers it all up, as it were, in Christ, and Christ took it with him, all of it, to the cross, where he, the sin bearer, died for us, died to make atonement for us, and died also as our scapegoat, so that he takes our sins, all of them, away, just as that scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. He was crucified there, Christ. He died there, Christ. But the believer died with him. We were crucified with him there. Again, Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, in chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Do you see then, the circumcision that God works in the believer is entire. It isn't the putting off of a little bit of sinful flesh. He has taken it all away and disposed of it all through Christ's death. The believer, you see, was there with Christ when he died. As it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Once for all. Mark that, once for all. It refers to all of his people and all of their sins. All. He died once for all, for every believer. And so, having been separated from that body of the sins of the flesh and buried with Christ through baptism into death, the true believer is raised to newness of life with Christ through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It says in Colossians 2 verse 12, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that is to say, dead as far as the old sinful nature is concerned, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses. And you see, the point of what the Apostle Paul is saying to these Colossians here is simply this, friends. He's saying, since circumcision in the flesh was only ever given as a sign of something, and that in Christ, you who believe now have everything that circumcision was ever given to signify, why subject yourself now to that which is merely the sign and the shadow? You have the real thing. You are complete in Christ, and in him you lack nothing. And the point for us, friends, is if we've received the grace of God, if we are saved, if we've been born again and have a personal saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then why bring yourself, why bring ourselves into bondage to mere religion or regulations and rules of some external religious system? Why do it? You are complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 21 and to 23, I'll pick it up at verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If you've been saved by the grace of God, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, if you have a personal relationship, saving relationship with Christ, why subject yourself to the rules and regulations of a man-made religion as though, having begun in the Spirit, you could be made perfect through the flesh? Galatians 3:3. It's nonsense, friends. Nonsense. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Okay, well, in closing then, and to come back to the book that we really are studying, and that is Genesis chapter 17, let me just finish then with this. See, the Lord instructed Abraham to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. And he told him to circumcise those in his house, whether born in his house or bought with money. And of course, all his descendants after him, through Isaac, were also to be circumcised. Now, sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, often when I'm reading the Bible, I try to put myself in the place of those people I'm reading about. And I try to imagine how they would feel about the things that they are faced with at that particular point in time. Take Abraham here, for instance. The Lord has just told him he and every male in his house has to be circumcised. And Abraham, you see, is a true man of faith. So he's heard the word of God, and the word of God in connection with what we're looking at here is that you and every male in your household is to be circumcised. That's the word of the Lord. And he believes it and he accepts that word. Therefore, because he was a true man of faith, he has to act upon that word, because faith without works is dead. So being a true man of faith, he has to act upon the word that he's heard and accepted from God, which for him means, if you think about it, he now has to go and he has to tell every man in his house, from Ishmael, who at this point in time was 13 years old, and every other man in his house, all of his servants, he's got to tell them they have to be circumcised. Well, imagine that. And then there's the people he tells, of course. Ishmael, along with all the servants in his house. I wonder how they reacted to this. Being told they had to be circumcised. Wonder how they reacted to that. Well, I don't know, but they did it. Let me just read now verses 23 to 27. It says, so Abraham took Ishmael, his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Abraham had to tell them, because he was a man of faith and he was obeying the word of the Lord. They had to listen to him. And how on earth they responded to that, I'm not quite sure, but they did do it. And see, I was thinking, well, what is the application for us Gentile believers today? And it struck me, you see, that there is a sense here that those who would share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who are not saved actually have a similar job to the job Abraham had on that day. What I mean is this. In preaching the gospel to the unsaved, what are we saying? We are telling them that because they are sinners in the eyes of a holy God, and because their sins separate them from God, the only way that they can be saved, the only way they could be saved, is that Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross of Calvary, shed his blood on the cross for them so that they could be saved, so that they could be redeemed, so that they could be separated, you see, from sin and from the old sinful nature and from all those who are on the broad way that's leading to destruction, and be brought into a right relationship with God and live a life of holiness in fellowship with God. That effectively is what we're telling people through the gospel, that they can be saved because of Christ and because of all that God has done and accomplished through him. We can be saved and set free from sin. And those who would be saved, Those who would be part of God's redeemed people are called to separate from the life of sin and from the course of this world. In other words, they're being called to come off the broad way that they were walking on that was leading them to destruction and come and walk in the path of righteousness, the path that leads to life, to live a life of holiness. And you see, the point is this, that for some of them, for many of them, that could be a painful experience, to be separated from their old life, to be separated from the sins that they loved, the sin life that they'd embraced. To be separated from that could be a painful experience. But it's the only way they can walk with God. God had said to Abraham at the beginning of this chapter, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." The only way you can do that, friends, is by receiving the salvation that Jesus gives and walking with him in holiness, coming, leaving the old life of sin, coming off the broad way that leads to destruction, leaving the ways of the world and walking with him, you see. And it seems to me that is the application for us today who would share the gospel with others. Well, I trust that some of that has been helpful to some of us this evening in seeking to understand the significance of circumcision here and what it represents to us who are Gentile believers today. And as I say, next week we'll be returning to Genesis and beginning to study chapter 18 together. Let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. I know, Father God, there are many who don't really care to read all of your word, but just read little sections selectively, sections that they feel are relevant. But Father God, I cannot help but think and believe that all your word is relevant to us. We just need understanding. We just need your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and our understanding so that we can see how these things apply to us. Lord, this whole subject we've been looking at is a difficult one, really. It's difficult for us to get to grips with. But I do pray that you will have granted us some understanding of all of this and how it applies for us today. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.